Well, this morning our passage begins at 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. I'll give you a chance to turn there. Following on in our study through 1 Timothy, I want to set the scene again as we come to this passage, because I'm trying to see that we catch the whole flow of the letter. Paul, if you remember in chapter 1, has laid out a number of points, but essentially speaking to the false teachers there, or about the false teachers, saying they have ideas, they teach, but it doesn't affect how they live, but instead the goal of the apostolic teaching should be love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is, it should affect the way we live. And so in chapter 2, he said one of the key ways it should affect the way we live is that we should pray for people to come to faith around the world. And then he dealt with specific ways that if we're going to live out the gospel in our corporate assembly, then we should be marked by unity and modesty and submission. And then in chapter 3, that as the gospel shapes all of our lives, church leaders should be shaped by the gospel, modeling that for all believers, that all of us should live lives shaped by the gospel. And so this theme that there is no separation between doctrine and duty, between belief and behaviors, really goes straight through the letter. And this first paragraph that we come to this morning is the anchor of that in the whole letter, 14 to 16, where he lays that out. And then 4, 1 to 5, follow that on as a contrast. Now the fact is, where to break this down for our sermon order, you could do various ways. When Lee and I talked about this, actually he sent me an email saying, well, hey, you kind of worked on this. Surely you'll just write me back with a breakdown, and I probably sent him back about 7. Well, we could do it this way, we could do it that way. Because 3:14 to 16, in many respects, is the anchor for what we looked at last week. As he has said that pastors, overseers should be like this, and deacons should be like this, then he grounds that in the gospel here in 3:14 to 16. But in a number of ways, it also sets up all which follows. It's sort of the hinge of the letter. And so 4:1 to 5, when it refers to the false teachers again, as you'll see in just a moment, it is a foil, in essence, for the instruction to Timothy, which follows in the rest of chapter 4. What it also does it here is this real contrast to 3:14 to 16. So the way we're going to look at it this morning is these two chapters, 3:14 to 16. Let me say paragraphs, not chapters. 3:14 to 16 and 4:1 to 5. And what that provides for us, in essence, is a picture of gospel living and heretical living. How these two work out, and really how they stand in contrast. So with that in mind, let me ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, 1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to be able to gather around your word this morning, and so we ask that you might speak. We need to hear from you and understand your word, and so I ask that you might enable me to do that faithfully, that your word might be clear, that you might then apply it to our hearts to challenge and to comfort, to convict and to cause us to grow into the maturity, into the full image of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we do then have these two paragraphs, and so let me take them up. That's your two points, if you will. These two paragraphs sitting out here. And the first one is this this purpose statement of the letter that Paul gives us, where he is talking about gospel living. Now, let me just kind of note the structure here even of this paragraph before we delve into it. He says there in verse 14, why is he writing? He hopes to come and talk about some of these things, but in case he's delayed, he wants to make a statement about the issues that are about in the church at the moment. And specifically, he is writing so that they, Timothy specifically, and then the rest of the church as he reads this to them and teaches this to them, that they might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul here is saying this is a letter about ethics, which is the reason we've been looking at it that way all along. That's why in chapter 3, when he describes the elders and the deacons, he doesn't talk about their office, their role, so much as their character. Because his concern is that we know how people who claim to believe the gospel should live. This is so important in our setting today, when there are all kind of ideas about, yes, I believe that, but there's no expectation that you live up to it, or even the idea, which seems to have faded a bit, that you can believe in Jesus as your Savior, but Him not really be Lord of your life, that there's no impact on how you live. The idea that you can believe the gospel and your life not being impacted by it is the false teaching which Paul counters here. If you're aware of some of that debate, that might be strongly worded, but that's exactly what he's doing here. He's writing so that we might know how we live out the faith. But it's interesting here. He wants us to know how we should behave in church, in essence, is what he says. But his point is not, how do you behave in this building, you know, in corporate worship or something like that. But how should you behave as one who claims to be a member of the church, of God's family? And then he gives us three descriptions of that, which are key ones, and will tie into some things in one of the Sunday school classes at the moment. We're talking about the doctrine of the church. But then he roots that as well in this poetic statement in verse 16, which he introduces as the mystery of godliness. And we looked last week when Paul uses this word mystery, that's one of his synonyms for the gospel. This is a gospel statement, a poetic gospel statement. So if mystery is gospel with certain nuances, then it is here the gospel of godliness. It is a gospel which produces godliness. And that's just even part of the whole argument there. If godliness is not being worked into your life, you have not received the gospel. Because that's what the gospel does. If holiness is not being worked out into your life, none of us have arrived. But if it's not working into your life, then how can you claim that the Holy Spirit indwells you? He is the Holy Spirit. This is the theme that's running straight through here. So, let's take this up then. Because one other thing he mentions, he roots this in verse 15, how we should behave. He's going to go to the gospel, but the first thing he mentions is the identity of the church, which is, of course, shaped by the gospel. And one reason that we fail to see sometimes the ethical implications of the gospel, I believe, is because we fail to understand the greatness of the church, the high place of the church in God's mind. And by greatness, I'm not referring to power, cultural, political, civil, or anything else. I mean of how God sees the church, how important the church is. And Paul roots our behavior in that. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, once said that the word church to Protestants has the sound of something infinitely commonplace, more or less indifferent and superfluous, that does not make their heart beat faster, something with which a sense of boredom is so often associated. That is sad, but far too often true. The church, whatever, you know, it's one of those things. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, yeah, but if you are a Christian, you do have to be a part of the church. There's no way around it. But when we fail to see that, we're going to miss so much more of the way God has arranged things. Indeed, Calvin said, if we do not prefer the church to all other objects of our interests, we are unworthy of being counted among her members. I think that's well put. And so we can ask ourselves, do we fall in that description that Bonhoeffer gives of ones to whom the church is just a commonplace idea? Or is it something that indeed does make our heart beat faster? something that we love and cherish because God loves and cherishes it. But let's look then here in verse 15 at this description of the church and see if this will help us some as it roots our behavior. The first way he describes the church there is as the household of God. That's fairly standard Paul kind of language, the household of God. By household, he means family. That's the term we would use more often. And yet when we hear family, we might be tempted, first of all, to think of, you know, warm fuzzies. I mean, it's getting towards holiday season anyway, so family means just kind of warm fuzzies. How else can you say it? But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about a building, a house. He's not talking about simply this warm fuzzy thing. He is talking about authority. Sadly, we may not connect family and authority as we should today in our culture. But this is what he's talking about. When he uses household language, as he does in Ephesians 5, and he's going to talk about the authority structures there and in other settings, this is what he's doing here. And so when he says, I want you to know how you should behave in the household of God, he's speaking to God's children about how we should behave in God's house. God has household rules, just as I hope you do if you have a home. And yet we may know this common conversation that goes on from time to time when a child says to a parent, when the child's been told, no, you can't do this, and the child says, at Bobby's house, they get to do this. And if Lee was saying this, it would be at Jimmy's house. But either way. And of course, the parent's response is, in incorrect but effective grammar, I may not know what they do at Bobby's house, but this ain't Bobby's house. This is my house, and in my house, we're going to do it this way. We're going to obey my rules. And that is entirely appropriate. But that's Ephesians 5 and 6. The point here is God is saying, the church is my house. And if we claim to be the children of God, we must live under the rules of God. There's no other way. And it just won't do for us to say, but those pagans, they get to do this. God being much more merciful than me, he probably would not say what might come to my mind in that situation. Do you want to go live in the devil's house? Then you can follow his ways. But in my house, this is the way things go. And of course, faith would teach us that his rules are always what is best and right. This is why the psalmist can say, my heart runs in the path of your commands because you set my heart free. They're not restricting me from what is really life, but they're guarding me from that which I think is life, but is truly death. And this is his point. If we're going to live gospel-shaped lives, we must live in submission to the authority of God. There's no question. God has not asked us to be his editor, to tell him what we think about his ideas. But he's told us this is the way it is. So in God's house, God's rules reign. It doesn't matter what we think or what we're used to, what we're accustomed to, what the latest book says or anything else. It simply matters, what does God say? And that, for me, has been one of the really exciting things about being here at Cornerstone Church over the last however many years. I can remember well, it seems this was referenced lately, but I can remember well standing right about here on an evening, I suppose it was a Wednesday night, and giving a presentation. It wasn't really a sermon. It was, it was a Wednesday night, and on the reading of Scripture, biblical evidence, historical evidence, suggesting that the way the people of God have worshipped across the ages has been to have significant Scripture readings in their worship, and that the typical around us, is one or two verses, maybe if we're lucky. Next Sunday we had Scripture readings like we did today. The people of God and leadership said, looks right, sounds right, obeys the Bible, let's do it. And yet, we did have a guest speaker once, who's a great guy, and yet suggested to us, doesn't really matter all the teaching you get, because people never change in light of the teaching they get. They hear it, but they don't really align themselves with the truth they hear. And Lee and I talked afterwards and said, we rejoiced hearing that in one way. In one way, we were embarrassed to hear it. In another way, we rejoiced because we thought, not true. We have seen it happen here. To perfection? Absolutely not. We got plenty of way to go. But we have seen the hearts of a group of people, of a community of faith, say, show us then the ways of God. Show us from the Word of God, and not merely from some man's thoughts. Show us from the Word of God, and we will align ourselves with the Word of God. This is what we're to be, if we're really to be the household of God. So that's the first thing. The second way he describes the church is the church of the living God. Now, when you describe church as church, that may not be all that helpful. It'd be like some of the times when my boys are looking up vocabulary words in their schoolwork, and I've forgotten the most recent word of this, so I'm going to have to make this one up. But they look at these words, and they need to know what they mean. And so it wouldn't happen with this word, but maybe they're looking up amazing, and they find things that amaze. That's technically correct. It's just not real helpful. Yeah, I wanted you to explain the word to me. So when he goes to describe the church, and he says, it's the church, we might think, wow, that is real helpful. But church for us is a technical term, the way we think about it. It wasn't when Paul was writing. It simply means an assembly, a gathering of people, just the word in and of itself. It takes on more meaning in its context. And Paul is talking about the assembly of believers. But here when he describes it as the assembly of the living God, what's he getting at? As opposed to down the road, church of the dead God? Yeah. Well, technically, yes. To other religions, particularly of the day there in Ephesus, where you'd have worship of Artemis and other things, these dead gods. This term living God is used particularly in the Old Testament to contrast with mute idols. When the prophets would mock, for example, Isaiah, when he mocks the idol maker and says, listen, if you're going to make yourself an idol, at least get gold. I mean, make him an expensive one. But if you can't afford gold, get good wood, lest it rot. I mean, it's an embarrassing thing when your God rots. And then put a chain on him so he doesn't fall over, because a teeter-totter God's not a good thing either. Well, the prophets often do this, and they mock these gods, which cannot do anything. They're not alive. And then this term, living God, then stresses God's presence among his people. The fact that he's here and not absent. He's no absentee landlord. And so when Paul here describes the church as the assembly of the living God, what he's saying is this. First of all, there's a note of ownership again. This is his place. But even more so here, this is the gathering where God promises his presence. There are a lot of assemblies. There's parent-teacher assemblies. There's the assembly, the state assembly, the legislature, or Congress, or the Senate, or any sort of other gathering of people. All kinds of assemblies. But God has not promised his presence to them. Now, as believers go there and hopefully involved in various ones of those, surely God is with them, of course. But God has promised to manifest his presence in a very unique and special way among his people, among his gathered people. And I think we know that. But I ask myself from time to time, do I reckon with that fact? What a privilege it is to gather with the people of God, knowing that indeed God meets with me, I can read his word and I can pray, but there is an added element, an added dimension to gather with the people of God and to know that his presence is in our midst. This is why people across the ages have risked persecution, have risked death, in order to gather corporately. In all kinds of settings where they could hide by themselves and pray and read the Bible, and they did that, but it wasn't enough. They would risk their life to gather with the people of God, because God meets with us in this way, in a very special way. And this is why all true believers must love the church. There's no way around it. This is where God shows up more than anywhere else. When we gather, he promises to be with us. And as we praise him, he says he inhabits our praises. When we hear preaching and we read the word, we hear his voice. And at communion, he calls us to his table. And in fellowship, he touches us through one another. This is the church. This is where we see God. This is why John in 1 John 4 will say, having exhorted the people to love one another, because this is the nature of God. And then he makes this weird statement right there in chapter 4. No man has seen God at any time. But when we love one another, the love of God is fulfilled in us. Where did seeing God come from all of a sudden there? Because as we love one another and serve one another, we see God in the realest way we will this side of heaven. So this is the church. Now let me just pause here. We've got another one, but those are two descriptions. Surely it holds up for us. Even those of you who have thought much about the importance and the glory of the church, surely it holds up for us this picture that we might be reminded again of how important the church is. Not because of who we are, but just like Israel in the Old Testament, they called out and the Lord reminds them, not because of who you are, but I have made you this. So surely it reminds us of that. And then remember, he's rooting our behavior in this. We should behave a certain way because we live in submission to God. We should behave this way because God is in our midst. The master of the house is in the house. He's not just absentee somewhere. I can remember in the fourth grade, very clearly one day, Mrs. Case going to the door, opening the door. I don't remember what happened before this, but it must not have been good. Because she opened the door and said, I want every one of you to pretend that your mom or dad is standing right here at this door watching everything you do. I don't remember why she said that, but I've got to guess. We weren't doing what we were supposed to be doing. What Paul is saying here is not simply pretend God is in your midst and act accordingly. He's saying God is in your midst and act accordingly. This is what the Reformers said when they said that life is lived coram Deo, under the gaze of God, in the very presence of God, all of life. Not simply life in the church, meaning the building, but life in the church. That is, as the people of God. This is how we live. This also roots back to the whole point of mission, which again runs through the letter, and it's going to come back up in the next line. But as Paul has along the way said, live this way so that your lives commend the gospel rather than offend the gospel. And so here, if we're the people who claim that God is in our midst, the only way people will ever believe that is if we live like that. Of course, living like that, a key part of that is repentance and being willing to face up to the fact when we fail that and be clear about that. Let's go to the third one, though. A pillar and buttress of truth, the ESV says. The next revision, because the translations are often being revised slightly, the next revision is going to clarify this a bit to say a pillar and buttress of the truth. And that will be appropriate. Because Paul is not here saying that the church is a pillar and buttress of just truth out there somewhere. This is the truth again, Paul's other synonym for the gospel, as he said all along throughout this letter. He's saying then the church is the pillar and buttress of the gospel. This is a reminder the church's role is to protect and to promote, to defend and some other parallel word that I've forgotten, to preach the gospel, to bring this forward. This is the church's role. Not that the church made the Bible or something like that, but that this is what we're to do. God has entrusted the advance of the gospel to the church. Now, this goes back to the whole thing in chapter 2 when there's this concern about praying for the nations. This is the church's role. We should live a certain way because the church is that institution that God has ordained as the means to taking the gospel to the world. We cannot be successful in the evangelistic mission of the church if we're not faithful in living out the gospel. I've hammered this in the other sermons, but here it is again. Why should a lost world be ready to believe the gospel if those who claim to already believe it don't live it? The two go together. We must live this out that there's power then in our evangelistic work, because this is our task. I don't have time to go into a lot of this here, but let me take up just a piece of another issue. The church is this. God has set up the church to do this role. There may be other agencies and other things that work along this way, but this is the church's job, not anybody else's primarily. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, or let me go 3:10 to 11, Paul mentions or states, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How is it that the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known? How is it that the gospel is going to spread? Through the church. Now, by that, I don't mean only as an institution and not as individuals. No, the church will do this as we speak the gospel in various ways. But my point is that God has put all his eggs in the church basket on this one, so to speak. Parachurch ministries may have their place, but they are not the bride. There's only one bride of Christ, and all other items may be maidservants, but there's only one bride. The role of taking the gospel out and living the gospel and spreading the gospel does not belong to the Christian university. I work at Union, you know that. And it's when it functions rightly, its goal is to help and to support the local church and not to supplant it. The leadership is clear on that. The leadership at Union, that is not our goal. The Lord has not ordained the university as the institution to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, but the church. This again is why we must be vitally connected to the church. Other things can help and support the church, but the church is the center of God's work. And so later in Ephesians 3, Paul will say in his doxology, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The church is the place where the glory of God will be seen. It is the theater for the display of the glory of God. And this affects then how we live, that God might be glorified. People, the watching world, should be able to look and say, wow, if these people believe in that God, what kind of God must he be? Instead of the other way around. Our living will either be orthodox, faithful, or heretical. We only have two options. We must bring our living in line with the gospel. And so he roots this then in this statement describing the gospel there in verse 16. It's a little bit probably tricky to follow. Poetry's that way, especially translated poetry, I suppose. But here's the basic point. It's a statement about the work of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. I think they're referring to the whole work of incarnation. Jesus coming and living his life, dying, and being buried, and then vindicated by the Spirit. Here's the resurrection. This is typical Pauline language to talk about the resurrection. Seen by angels, a common thing in the New Testament as well, to refer to the resurrected Christ being recognized by angelic beings. Proclaimed among the nations then. There's the evangelistic work following out from that. Believed on in the world, the success of that mission, and then taken up in glory, kind of doesn't seem to fit right there. And I think it is referring to the ascension, which chronologically goes backward. But in essence, this statement about the exaltation of Christ, probably the ascension back there in history as a foretaste of the ultimate exaltation in the end. And so here's this gospel statement rooting all of this, that Christ has come, that he has won salvation, that he has been vindicated, and as a result, it must be proclaimed among the nations. It's interesting that Paul's little gospel statement involves the proclamation. It's as if, and I don't want to state this stronger than what the text is actually saying, but it's as if, in Paul's mind here, you can't understand the gospel if you're not also compelled to share it in some way or another. The proclamation of the gospel is itself caught up in this gospel statement. And there's this promise of effect. It has been, it will be believed on in the world. We don't go out in mere hope, the way we tend to use it, I hope so, but we go out in assurance. The gospel will go forth, and it will be believed on in the world. I don't know specific individuals, but the scripture tells us that in the end, there will be those from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so we go forth in assurance, in faith, and also rooted in the exaltation of Christ, that he is indeed in charge and in control. So here's this picture of lives shaped by the gospel because of what the church is, living out that reality, and then rooted all of that in the gospel. We live these truths out. But then he gives the contrast over in the second paragraph. The NIV has here, "Now," the Spirit expressly says. Could be translated, "but," the Spirit expressly says. There is a bit of a contrast here. He's just closed with saying, this is what the church is, this glorious picture of the church, and the gospel going forth and being believed on, and Christ being exalted. But lest we think, wow, that's where we are. Church is great, and the gospel's going forth. So, man, I mean, you know, it's probably going to be over here in a little bit. He says, well, but now we are living between the times. This is a work in progress. And so in verses 4, 1 to 5, he talks about the trouble. Or I've described this as the reality of apostasy. Because he says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Expressly, that is, specifically, clearly, unambiguously, the Spirit has said, some will fall away. First of all, we just need to deal with that. There is this divine statement that apostasy will occur. What do we do with that? Well, certainly it is a bit of a challenge to some of the typical statements of once saved, always saved. And we've talked about that a lot here, but always bears repeating, and we have a number who are not here with us as long. The Bible is very clear that there will be those who will profess faith and then show themselves not to be believers. They'll turn away, whether by saying that they don't believe certain things anymore, or more the case here, showing by their living that they don't truly believe them in spite of their profession. So what do we do with that? Well, I don't have time to go into, you know, a broad-based thing here, but the New Testament is clear that those indeed who are truly converted will persevere. But those who do not persevere show themselves not to be true believers. And so again, in 1 John chapter 2, John will say, these ones went out from us because they were not part of us. There will be those who profess faith and will think it all looks well. They'll be baptized. They'll walk alongside us. They'll serve in various ways. But then along the way, they'll show themselves not to be true believers. This happened in the book of Acts, so it's nothing new. When the gospel goes to Samaria, Philip preaches, people respond, they believe and are baptized. Simon is one of the ones who is baptized. And then when the apostles come, Simon shows by his behavior that he does not know the truth. Paul rebukes him and tells him that. Tells him that he's headed to hell. And then he cries out in hope and in repentance. Whether or not that was true or not, true repentance or not, it doesn't tell us. But we see even there will be those who will profess the faith and then show themselves not to be true believers. This is not a picture of someone truly being converted and then losing that. But there is this challenge of calling us to persevere. And it follows well after this statement of telling us we need to live lives that are shaped by the gospel. That's one way you see that, in fact, you're persevering in the faith rather than walking away. And so the warning is here, expressly, that this would happen. But he mentions that this will happen in the later times. Whew. Maybe that means it doesn't apply to us. So I'm okay. Well, if it doesn't apply to us, what on earth is it doing here in this statement to the people in Ephesus? Well, we tend to read later times or latter times to be after us. But it just doesn't make sense that way throughout the New Testament. It follows clearly if you just track this phrase through the New Testament. Roots back to Acts 2 when he talks about Pentecost, that in these latter days God has poured forth His Spirit. The last days in New Testament terminology are the times since Pentecost up till the return of Christ. If you will, if time has been going along vertically, all of a sudden we've come to the precipice of the end of the ages and we've turned sharply and we live the rest of our days on the edge, the precipice of time, living in the last days this whole time. And so he's saying, in this time, right now, right here, right where we are, apostasy will be a problem. Now, I think we know that, and I may divert just a moment to say, we know that when we see people who profess faith and show no concern for the things of God, are not concerned to gather together with the people of God, live lives in direct contradiction to the Word of God, and then are not marked by repentance. All of us struggle with sin. And the path towards holiness is a difficult path. But it is the struggle It is the fight. It is repentance along the way which shows that the Spirit is at work. But when we see people that we know, perhaps family members, that profess faith, and this is not going on, the Scripture would speak to that. And it would warn us. If you're in that category today, it would warn you. Do not be presumptuous upon God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Again, not that there's an immediate thing there and all of a sudden you're perfect, but that there is a change, there is movement. If there's been no change, then by definition there's been no conversion. And we should seriously consider the state of our souls in that situation, or the state of souls who are near us, that we might speak the gospel to them. So this reality of apostasy is made clear. But then he even talks about the source of it. How is it? Where does this come from? He refers to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, or could be translated doctrines of demons. Now some, especially in modern day, suggest that this doctrines of demons, this is just a sort of a typical caricature. This is a way of talking bad about somebody, kind of putting them down so you won't listen to them. But he doesn't really mean that, you know, a PhD demon is now, you know, setting these things out, you know, doctrines of demons here somewhere. I don't think the text will allow us to get away from the reality of what he's saying here is there's supernatural demonic influence behind the false teaching which would pull people away from the faith. Apostasy, the work of it, arises from demonic source. This is exactly what he's saying. The Scripture tells us clearly we have an enemy of our soul. We've been warned, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is exactly what he's saying. To the situation there in Ephesus, he's saying, Timothy, you know, speak the gospel to these people. As you watch over their souls, see if you might rescue these ones who are being pulled away by demonic doctrine. Now, the demonic doctrine doesn't look like it. It doesn't come in saying, hey, let's worship the devil and God. Let's give him equal play in the worship songs. No, that wouldn't fly. But it comes in various ways, diluting the gospel. And Paul is here giving him a clear warning about that. But it's not just some supernatural source. Verse 2 goes on to mention human agency. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Well, Paul is not pulling punches here. The insincerity of liars. It's almost so repetitious as to be, you know, improper. The insincerity of liars, as opposed to the sincere liars. You know, those people who sincerely mean to deceive you. But he's piling up terms here. Why? Because this is not a mere academic exercise for Paul. He's speaking to Timothy about this church in Ephesus. No doubt some of the people still the ones he knew from his years there. Paul is wired up at this point because he sees people who have professed the faith but seem ready to turn away. And because he loves the souls of men and women, he says, listen, this is falsehood. Do not allow this to happen. For the sake of the souls of these people, see what's going on. There are people who are insincere liars, and particularly the hypocrisy or the insincerity here, I think, is saying that these teachers, these false teachers, they claim to be believers. They claim to be Christians, and they claim to teach the faith. But look, what they say and what they do doesn't match. They claim they have the faith, and yet look how they live. That's his point all the way through the letter. That you don't see gospel living coming out of them. Therefore, there must not be gospel teaching in them. He moves on a bit further, though. And he gives an example of this in verse 3. Those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Now, I think really if we're reading along on this and we follow the point to here, we kind of say, wow, that's a letdown. I mean, demonic teaching and insincere liars. We're expecting God's not real, God is dead, Jesus is merely human, or whatever else. And he says they forbid marriage and they don't let you eat some food. Wow. Maybe the Baptists have been right all along about the importance of food. I think it is a bit of a, you know, jolt, a letdown. What is he getting at? Well, part of what this might help us to do is see how important in Paul's minds our actions are. Because what he's getting at here is a wrong asceticism. That is, a view of holiness, a view of Christian living, which bases itself on what you deny. These people deny marriage, probably the problem being with sexuality, and they deny certain foods. They say no to these, and anytime I read this, I can't help but think about requirement of a celibate priesthood and no meat on Fridays. It just seems to fit. But it's easy to see the fit out there. It's harder to see the fit in here. I think this is a picture of really what is the basis of legalism, wherever it occurs, in saying that what's more holy than another? Well, if you say no to 5 things and I say no to 10 things, I'm more godly. I don't know if I'm capable this morning of describing this well enough. I've wrestled with it over the week, but I know this was my paradigm, though I might not use that word, as an older child into to teenage years. I can remember being on a plane a little bit later than that and speaking with a Muslim, and his argument was, surely we have the faith because we live it out. Well, that's fair enough. But then his example was abstinence from various things and higher degree of fasting. And I can remember, though I didn't say it, feeling, oh, he's got me. In essence, they say no to more things. Wow, they're more godly. Maybe we should say more no to more things. And then the Mormons caused me a problem because they even refuse to drink caffeine. Man, what are we going to do? What are we going to cut off to say we're holy too? That's all the wrong kind of thinking. That's the basis of legalism. We begin to say, well, I said no to this, and I said no to that, and I said no to that. There are a lot of things you need to say no to. Titus 2 will talk about denying sin, saying no to sin. But the way we live holy lives is not by increasing our denial list, but by conforming ourselves to the gospel. Holiness cannot be understood properly merely in negative terms, but must also be understood in positive terms. That is, what we do. We need to live out the gospel. The gospel is at the source of all of it. So you find Paul, when he wants to talk about marriage in Ephesians 5, he says, well, look at Christ in the church, the gospel. When he wants to tell people to give, he doesn't go to, well, he just goes to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Consider him who was rich, but who for your sake was made poor, so that you might be made rich. He uses the gospel as the model for giving. When he wants to talk about humility in Philippians 2, he'll say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how he humbled himself to die on the cross and then be resurrected. It's rooted in the gospel. When he wants to tell us to be forgiving, he will say, forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you in Ephesians. The gospel is the source of all this. Not merely adding up our list of things we will say no to. The gospel will teach us to say no to certain things. But it will also teach us to pursue and to say yes to other things. The only way we can do this, to put it in practical terms, is not to allow culture to define holiness for us, but really to be students of the Word. And wherever the Scripture says no to us, then we will say no, no matter what else everybody else thinks. Where the Gospel says, or the Scripture says, this is okay, we will pursue that regardless. So the Scripture shapes us, and not merely cultural assumptions. Paul responds to this actually by pointing back to Genesis, referring to these foods as ones that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Those who believe and know the truth, that's Christians again, believe, then truth, the gospel. Not that only a Christian should be able to eat, but this is his purpose. These things are good and right as we receive them, knowing the truth. And so he says in verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Again, not the point that thanksgiving, this is actually part of the basis for a table blessing here in this passage. And it's not that if you say a blessing, bang, all of a sudden it got holy. Or, as some friends of mine joke, it got rid of the E. coli or something, and all is well. But his point is, in what way then do we receive these gifts? You can receive gifts and be sinful. You can indulge in good things in wrong ways. But he's saying it has to do with the heart. Because again, Christian living flows out of love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so we receive these gifts with thanksgiving, recognizing them as gifts. And then he says in verse 5, for it, specifically this food, more generally these created things, is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Again, not that reading the Bible over your pork will cause it not to hurt your blood pressure or something like that. But how does holiness come? Not by refusing creation, and not simply by enjoying creation, but by seeing creation, food, sexuality, all other things, as God's good gifts, and understanding them in line with His Word, and living that out in prayer. Sanctification comes this way, by the Word of God in prayer, not by what you eat or you don't eat, what you drink or what you don't drink. It has to do with the changing power of the Word of God in prayer on our hearts. And so there's the two pictures, gospel living and heretical living. The challenge to us is, which one is us? For believers, are we living out this gospel? Are we getting caught up in denial lists rather than just trying to align ourselves living out the truths of the gospel? Do we reckon with the beauty and the value of the church? Let me answer that question for you. If you are not connected to a specific local church, you cannot live out that. You must be. And then if you're connected, really engaging to whatever degree is possible in the life of that church, this is what this would call us to do. This is gospel living. It may be that as we come to the table here in just a moment, that you might need to do business with God in the moment of quiet we'll have. Just talking to the Lord. Maybe confessing, Lord, I'm not living in line with the gospel here. I've been judgmental or legalistic over here. Judgmental in the wrong way. Or maybe, because I don't know a number of you, you might say, I don't know if I'm doing this gospel living because I've never really just trusted Christ. I don't know if I'm part of those who believe and know the truth. And call out to the Lord. Repent and believe. And today, He will change your heart and make you one of His. Or if you profess faith, I talked earlier about, has there been a change? Maybe you need to do business with God there. In whatever way, we come to the table because this is the picture of the work of Christ. This is the picture of the gospel which shapes our lives. And by taking it, what we'll say is, yes, again, I affirm my belief in this gospel. I affirm that I am not there yet, but even as I take in these elements, I want them to shape, I want the truth that they represent to shape my life that I might truly live to the glory of God. Let me ask you to bow your heads for a moment. We'll have a moment of quiet and preparation as we lead up to communion. The musicians will come forward, and after a little while, I will lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing as the elements are distributed.